I hope that for those of you who weren't here last night, that we are not leaving you completely in the dust, but we are going to be building off of what we brought up last night. And it was foundational. That's the way I put it last night, that talking about grace from God's perspective and how we ought to be looking at grace and in bringing grace into our lives is very foundational. In the previous lesson, we began by observing our tendency to not appreciate and therefore to avoid discipline. And we talked about the fact that we often think of discipline as being the opposite of grace. And nothing could be further from the truth. Discipline is a part of grace. And when we think of it in opposite terms, it means we either don't understand grace or we don't understand discipline. And both of these are very important things in forming relationships. First and foremost, our relationship with God. That we appreciate the grace that God has shown to us, and that we likewise appreciate the discipline that He brings in our lives through a variety of means. We often think of discipline and only in negative terms, and certainly there are corrective, even punitive aspects of grace that understandably are perceived as negative, but we think that even those are incompatible with love. That if somehow we discipline, that we're not being loving, that we're not being gracious. Last night, I made the observation about the fact that often I referenced Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1. Yes, it uses the word stupid. That whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I'm sorry, parents, if that's a word that you don't let your kids use. It's in my New King James Version. And so one of the few reasons I like the New King James Version. Actually, though, I want us to understand that this is critical. That if we don't like to be disciplined, then we're saying basically we don't like to be discipled, taught by God or anybody. And we looked at grace last night from God's perspective, and I'm just, for the sake of everybody here, just going to throw up there what we put up last night, just as a means of summary, so those who weren't here last night can kind of catch up. God's not under obligation to show grace. In fact, if it's a matter of obligation, it's not grace by definition. We looked at that as Paul talked about that in Romans. Grace is out of love. It comes from the love of God, and it is offered to all. It's not arbitrary. It's extended to those who respond to God's initial grace in faith. We looked at Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 last night. And let's see if, I'll just go ahead and read. Actually, let's go to Titus 2. Let's start at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." And that's what we're attempting to do in this short series, is speak these things, to exhort, to rebuke. But he says here that the grace of God, verse 11, that brings salvation has appeared to all people. It's available. It is out there. It is accessible. It is for everybody. And that it teaches us these things. Teaching, by the way, is a form of discipline. Indeed, we learn not only that grace and discipline are compatible, they are complementary, they are interdependent. Grace teaches us, it changes us, it motivates us, and all of that involves forms of discipline. So if you see the need for grace in your relationship with God and you desire it, then we should see the obvious need for discipline and desire it. So let's talk about that. That appreciate, so we can have a greater appreciation, not just for the grace of God, but for the discipline that comes with it. Because God uses discipline. And if we acknowledge that God is gracious and that God is good, then if we can show that God disciplines and his discipline is good, then we have proven that grace and discipline are compatible. They go together. They're not opposites or opposed to one another. So God uses this in a variety of ways. We're going to go to the book of Psalms. He uses it collectively. So go to Psalm 94. Psalm 94, and I'm going to just read the first three verses there to start with. Psalm 94, beginning with verse 1. It says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? And then jump on over to verse 8. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. So God, in his special relationship with the children of Israel, is a disciplinarian. So go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you like. And we see this as Moses reiterates things just before, from the law, just before they enter into the promised land. And you notice there, just as we skim through Deuteronomy chapter 8, that Israel had commandments to keep, instruction, in other words. And they are admonished to keep them. Verse 1 of chapter 8, verse 6 of chapter 8. But then also, God has tested them, it says, tested Israel, and humbled them through the trials in the wilderness. And we're familiar, probably, if you've read your Old Testaments, with all of the trials that the children of Israel went through in the wilderness. And all of that was a form of discipline. God graciously met their needs, verse 3, verse 4. Even as he gave them the hope of the land of promise, verse 1, verse 7 through 10. And thus God warned Israel not to forget God's grace in their prosperity that they would realize, that they would enjoy, that they would be blessed with when they entered the promised land. If they forgot God's grace, then judgment would come upon them. He talks about that extensively in verses 17 through 20 or verse 11 through 14. This is all discipline in the context of grace. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 8 says there, so you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. We'll talk a little bit more about that fatherly discipline that he makes reference to there. But that was common knowledge. That's what they understood. Everybody understood that. Well, it's the same kind of relationship with our Creator, our Father in heaven. Later, in God's promise to David and the kings who would come from King David, we see again grace and discipline. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You'll recognize that text as the place where God made a very important promise to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. God is telling David that he's not going to build a temple for him, that his son will build him a temple. He shall build a house, verse 13, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So here he's talking about, yes, Solomon, who would build the temple. And of course, we recognize in that prophecy, that statement, that promise by God to that this is also a seed promise for the one who would come into the world, who would be the Son of God, who would be the Son of David, the Son of God. But you notice here that he incorporates in talking about Solomon that there would be both this disciplinary action and this grace or mercy that is shown there. Now, flip on back to the Psalm, since we're headed in that direction. Let's go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, and we'll begin at verse 30. Psalm 89, beginning at verse 30. This is a psalm about God's covenant with David. We're jumping right into the middle of it, but he says, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. So again, you see a combination of punishment or correction, discipline on the part of God being promised for the offspring, for the descendants, for the dynasty of David, but also mercy continuing to be extended. So we can see that in the Old Testament relationship that God had with the nation of Israel, kind of collectively. But we also see that in relation to the churches that we read about in, for example, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. In Revelation 2 and 3, we have the seven churches of Asia being addressed by Jesus. And to the church in Laodicea, in chapter 3 and verse 19, notice what he says there. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's a pretty clear statement of the compatibility between love and grace and discipline. And so this is important. Love, in fact, I will tell you, demands discipline. The call for repentance is not mean-spirited. It is discipline in love. The letters of Paul, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are great examples of love mixed with discipline. We made the observation last night that the letters of Paul were not written to unbelievers. The letters of Paul were written to believers. They were written to Christians to encourage them, to correct them, to rebuke them in many cases. And they're examples of love and discipline. His opening and closing remarks, almost always in his letters, expressed love and grace. And the body of his letters always contained instructions, exhortations, admonitions, corrections, warnings, and or calls for repentance that applied to the church collective and sometimes to specific individuals in that congregation. But this grace is not something, I mean, this discipline is not something that God only exercises collectively. It's not just to groups of people, but it's to individuals. For example, go back to the Psalms again. Sorry for bouncing all over the place here. But in Psalm 119, you'll recognize that psalm. That's the one that takes up several pages. It's the longest of them. We're going to jump. We're not going to read the whole thing. That'd take about 20 minutes. But we're going to go to verse 65. Psalm 119, verse 65. It says there, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of shekels of gold and silver." Really? Can we say that? Would we say that? Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, and that the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of shekels of gold and silver." It's worth that much to you? That's what the psalmist is saying. As an individual before God. And this section acknowledges the value of God's instruction and even his correction through affliction as a means of learning God's will, of knowing God better. And this is the attitude that we need to have as disciples towards discipline. Now, go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This was one of the texts, I believe, that was in our song service just a few minutes ago. In Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 3. It says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." Him is referring to Jesus Christ. "Lest you become discouraged, weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our human fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, that is God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now recall that the overall context of Hebrews is reminding Jewish Christians to hold fast to Jesus Christ, even in the face of adversity, even in the face of persecution. And to shrink back when persecuted The Hebrews writer is saying here is to forget the exhortation of the wisdom of God's word. When things are going badly for us and we shrink back, we pull back from God, we pull back from Jesus Christ, we're forgetting some things. We're forgetting the sacrifice of Jesus. We're forgetting the incarnation, that he left the glories of heaven and came and dwelt among men for the major purpose of dying on a cross in humiliation, so that he could save each and every one of us. We're forgetting that when we go through our own trials and we pull back from the one who did that for us. Chastening, discipline, rebuke, even punishment are the products of love. Of course, they can be abused. Everything that God has made that is good can be abused by men, and has been. So I'm not saying that all forms of discipline or all the ways in which people have disciplined as fathers, for example, to their children has been what it ought to be, has been godly. In fact, we've got a lot of problems with the way discipline is meted out by human beings, whether that be fathers, human fathers, or whether that be an oppressive government. There's just so many ways in which God has ordained these authorities and these disciplinarians, if you will, in our lives, but people use those positions in ways that are more like Satan than they are like God, that are fleshly rather than spiritual. So don't misunderstand. I'm not saying anything that could go under the category of discipline is therefore godly. But discipline is not inherently ungodly. It is very godly. And it is therefore our good. If you were abused by your father, many of the references that we have here, right here in Hebrews chapter 12 and numerous others throughout the scripture that refer to God as our father, might not resonate very well for you because your father was a poor example of our God. And of course, all of us fathers have been imperfect. We have not always been a perfect example of God. And indeed, that's where grace needs to come in, on the part of God and on the part of one another. When we're in relationships with people who are in positions of authority over us and they abuse that authority, that is not a, it may be a bad reflection to us of discipline and the use of authority. But we need to step back from that and see that that is not an indictment against all authority or against all discipline. In many cases, we need to show grace to those who have been ungracious to us, who have been abusive to us. And we are fools, quite frankly, if we think that discipline is always the product of hate and evil. And there would be some who would suggest that. But to be without discipline, the Hebrews writer tells us here, is actually to be neglected. It's to be neglected or abandoned. God disciplines. Why? He says right here that we may be partakers of his holiness. And while it's even observed by the Hebrews writer that at the moment of the discipline, it's not a pleasant undertaking, we are pleased with its fruit. When discipline has been administered in a godly way and it has been received by those who would be trained by it, who would be submissive to it, it turns out well-disciplined children who grow into well-disciplined adults. If we look around this world and we see a lot of lack of self-discipline or self-control, it's because their parents didn't train them. And it's likely their parents didn't train them because their parents didn't train them. And their parents didn't train them because their parents didn't train them. And you know I could keep on going in that direction. But it works in the opposite way as well. That if you will discipline it using the example of God, that you will raise. We love the fact that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that can be passed on to the next generation as well, and to the generation after that. If we acknowledge that God's grace and discipline are compatible extensions of His love, we should see that the same can be true in our relationships with one another. That is possible, even though we're all flawed in the way that we handle that. So God employed discipline, and He calls us to use it as well. Since we're on the subject of parents, because of Hebrews chapter 12, the text that we've just noted attests to the importance of parental discipline. It's not the primary point. It's assumed that we all understand that parental discipline is an important thing. It argues basically from the lesser to the greater on the assumption that all understand the necessity, the importance of discipline by parents who truly love their children, who want their children to do well, to prosper, to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in their own lives. And in a culture where most corrective and punitive discipline towards children is considered harsh, we cannot be surprised that self-discipline and self-government have been compromised, or that belief in God has therefore diminished because parents haven't done this. So if parents will not diligently perform this role for the next generation, who will? If parents don't take that responsibility personally, then who is going to train your children? We're going to leave that to who? The government? God have mercy on us. And we want His mercy, don't we? But again, notice the connection of love, hope, and discipline in some texts that we're going to look at real quickly here. In Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. It says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." What does the wise man say? To spare discipline is to spare love. Whereas to discipline early and often is to love them early and often. They're not opposites. They go together. Go to the 19th chapter of Proverbs and verse 18. It says, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Discipline is motivated by hope, whereas all that is necessary for destruction is neglect, is apathy, laziness. You don't have to try to destroy people. You just have to neglect them. You just have to not do what you're supposed to do. And that leads the next generation to destruction. So we can see that hopefully clearly in the parent-child relationship, but this is true with one another. In all of our human relationships that we talked about last night, in our relationships in a congregation, we're familiar with the obligation that has been given to us by our Lord to love one another. Jesus taught this often and was himself a model of it. And oftentimes he is telling his disciples to love one another as I have loved you. And many, unfortunately, as they do with many things that come from God, redefine God's terms to suit their wants, and they failed to see how Jesus exemplified it. Jesus called for repentance. He rebuked hypocrisy. He set a very high standard. He warned of coming judgment, all as extensions of his love and his grace. That's why he did those things. And if we're just going to write all of that off as if, no, that's harsh, that's unloving, then we're saying that what Jesus did was unloving, and that is not true. In Romans chapter 12, and Romans chapter 12, let's go to verse 10. It says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." Paul reinforced this teaching by admonishing brotherly love. But notice that this was compatible with abhorring that which is evil. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Then he says, be kindly affectionate to one another. Love of one another requires participating in discipline of one another. That we need to admonish one another, and we need to receive that admonishment. If you go over to the 14th chapter of Romans and verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." We are to pursue that which strengthens people and edifies people. That's the idea of the word edify. Edify doesn't mean make people feel good. It means strengthen them, whatever that takes. Chapter 15 and verse 14. "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God." So being filled with knowledge and goodness, what are we supposed to do? Admonish one another. And notice Paul says he spoke boldly about things. Why? Because of the grace given to me by God. The message that he was felt privileged to share. And we ought to feel privileged to share with one another and with the world. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 10, a text that we're pretty familiar with. But I want to note it in this context while we're sensitized to this subject of discipline. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love, provoke, motivate love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We are to consider one another. That means to be considerate. We're to consider one another and motivate one another to love and good works. We are to be exhorting one another. There's all kinds of one another texts throughout the New Testament in Paul's letters that play into this subject. And by the way, this is not limited to the assembly. Even though here in Hebrews, it seems that he's talking about an assembly time. This ability to motivate one another to love and good works is not limited to the assembly, but it is a primary context in which to do this for one another. Quite frankly, a very convenient context in which to do this for one another. Or go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians Galatians chapter 6, and we'll notice the first two verses there. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." There's another one another passage. We are to bear one another's burdens. And this includes making efforts to restore those who are somehow caught up in sin. This is grace and discipline, because we care about their souls. Well, if I say anything to them, they're going to get mad. They're going to be offended. That's on them. We need to do this in a spirit of gentleness, he says. We're going to do this with a motivation of love. We are doing this out of grace and love, right? That should be our motive. If it isn't our motive, then we shouldn't do it. That's when discipline becomes abusive. But if we truly love them, then we're going to say what needs to be said. The question I have as we kind of wrap things up here this afternoon, and I've thrown a lot of passages at you last night. I've thrown a lot at you now. There's a whole lot more on these subjects. My question is, why are we resistant to this? Well, as I've been suggesting in these two lessons, it's because I think that there's a general misunderstanding of grace. We've reduced grace to forgiveness and tolerance, and have failed to see that the love that motivates grace requires discipline. We've failed to make that connection. We've come to view discipline as intrusive, as harsh, and judgmental. And are people that way? Oftentimes they are, especially in the world. But as Christians, we should be handling this differently. Discipline can be harsh. It can be intrusive, and it can be judgmental when they are not motivated by love. But if we make the mistake of characterizing all discipline in this way, simply because in the moment when we are being disciplined, it is unpleasant, then we are denying ourselves and others the good fruit that comes to those who submit, who yield to godly discipline. So there's this misunderstanding. I think that's one of the reasons that we are resistant to it. And there's just a general intolerance, culturally speaking, for criticism and dissent. And that's not a left problem, and it's not a right problem. It's a human problem. It's a pride problem. Pride causes us not to want to hear what would be best for us to hear. And that goes for preachers. That goes for all of us. And we have become an oversensitized culture, generation, I don't know what it is, to the point that we are afraid to say what would be most helpful and hopeful. We're afraid to say it. But because of the reaction, generally, we will receive. I remember one time I preached on this subject of discipline pretty pointedly. And the brother in Christ came up to me after the lesson and he said, "Discipline me." I love that guy. I love that guy. And I don't know that I did a good job of that in the time that he was with us, but what an attitude. Discipline me. Teach me. instruct me, correct me, rebuke me, punish me. Whatever it takes to yield the peaceable fruit of holiness. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we all had that attitude? Misusing the principles of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we've become timid. You might, what? What did you just say? Yeah, we've become timid. We're misusing something. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. I can play with that, just like Satan played with Scripture. I think that's been used to negate discipline. I find it humiliating to be corrected, so I'm not going to correct anybody. I'm doing to others what? But that's not helpful. Judge not that you be not judged. That's a popular one. That's been used to deflect attempts at discipline and forbid any kind of criticism, whether it's valid or not. That's a misuse of what Jesus was teaching. How can parents, elders, or any of us perform our responsibilities to one another and the relationships that we have with one another without discipline? They're not meaningful relationships if there's no discipline in them. Think about that. If we will not tolerate discipline in the relationship, then the relationship is very weak. It's very shallow. How can we restore a sinning brother without correction? How can we edify without instruction? How can we do any of this without being critical and being open ourselves to constructive criticism? How can we do any of this without submitting to God's word as a standard for our behavior and our instruction and our correction? Let me give you one real quick example. When I first preached this sermon, I think this is only the second time I've preached it. When I first preached this sermon, the sermon last night, it received some criticism. Yeah, the sermon on grace. Are my sermons above criticism? Certainly not. God forbid. No sermon is above criticism. In fact, they need to be criticized. They need to be critiqued. But it was pointed out that I had misspelled a word. I used that text last night. So it's easy to miss, isn't it? And when it was pointed out that I'd misspelled the word abound as about, and here's, I still have the piece of paper that was handed to me. They got notes on it. I took their notes. And there, whoops, there it went. Anyway, I saved those kinds of souvenirs like that because I thought, how nitpicky. What about all the words I spelled right? He didn't say anything about all the words that I spelled right. He picks out the one word that I spelled wrong. Is that the attitude I ought to have? Or how about, thank you for catching that. I will correct that. Which last night, nobody came up to me and said that you misspelled abound because I corrected it. I was wrong. Now that's an easy one. Maybe it's more objective in its wrongness, and those are simpler for us to take. But what was the motivation of my critic? Just continuing to use that example. He just wants to find fault with me so he can think he's superior, that his PowerPoints are better than mine or whatever. Well, that would be very ungracious, wouldn't it? But that is oftentimes the way we respond to criticism. We are ungracious. We talked about how grace is foundational, and we got to get that right before we move into the disciplinary realm, or it's not going to do any good. Why did he do it? Maybe he just knows that something as small as a misspelling can distract and detract from the message. And we're striving for excellence in all things. He just wants to help me do better the next time. These sermons are critical. What I'm doing last night and today, they're being critical of prevailing attitudes towards discipline. Are our lives above criticism? Certainly not. If my toes are stepped on, how should I respond? I want you to think about this. Your toes have been stepped on before. By a parent, by a boss, by a brother in Christ. How nitpicky. What about all the things that I do are right? Have you ever heard somebody say that? All you do is you criticize what I do. And don't get me wrong, it would be healthy to the relationship if we were building one another up and telling one another what a good job we're doing so that when we have to do the corrective, it is taken better. But why don't we just say, thank you for catching that. I will consider that. I will correct that. What's the motivation of the preacher to make these observations or the elder of the flock? Oh, he just wants to find fault with me so he can think he's superior than me. Believe me, preachers get this all the time. We do not think we are better than you. In fact, I dare say that the best material, the best motivation for preachers preaching is they need it. I need this. I need to hear this. So don't jump to that conclusion. It's just simply that we know that even something small can distract and detract from the message that we are striving for excellence spiritually in all things. There are numerous things that Scripture addresses, some big and some small. How will I respond to some critical application or some dissent from the prevailing or traditional views? Am I open? The Scriptures address things like love, grace, forgiveness, salvation, justice, and judgment. Can we talk about those things? Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, baptism, sacrifice, faith. Can we talk about those? Marriage. Husbands' treatment of wives. Wives' treatment of husbands. Can we talk about those? Parents, children, discipline. Can we talk about those? Church, worship, assembling, work. Can we talk about those things? The dangers of the works of the flesh. Worldliness, lasciviousness, addictions, which are numerous. Can we talk about those? How about having the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit? Can we talk about those? And such like. If we can't say that we're open to talking about anything that is in Scripture or to which Scripture can apply, then to our own hurt, we don't understand the value of grace in discipline. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 17, he says there, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. When we resist or otherwise do not submit to those God has given to us for our own good, we're only hurting ourselves spiritually. And to put it bluntly, as the Hebrews writer did earlier, if you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate and not sons. That is not a compliment. So as I said earlier, this lesson is discipline. Every lesson from the Word of God is a form of discipline as we seek to impart knowledge and instruct in wisdom as defined by God. And this is not only compatible with love and grace, discipline is an extension of love and grace. And if we want to enjoy the grace of God, then we must submit to His discipline, or else we are not children of God. God has offered His grace to all. Will you submit to His discipline? Will you submit to Him? He loves you. He has lots of grace that will cover all of your sin and the sins of others. Why not, as we talked about last night, take advantage of the wonderful deal that God has offered to every one of us through his son, Jesus Christ, that he will count your faith as righteousness. If we can help you to do that, let us know. All together we stand and sing.